channel to you with nothing interfering, Lord, that our thoughts, our whole strength, mind, heart, and soul, Lord, would be in this hearing, and your Spirit would be working among us. We praise you, Lord, for the power of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Our text this morning is John 2, where Jesus turns the water into wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And isn't it interesting that third day makes us think of what? On the third day he arose, right? And third day is very important in John. So here's something, it's almost like John is saying something important is happening here. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. There's a step there. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me in this?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. And he called the bridegroom aside. He said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now." This was the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Now, remember we said something important was going to happen here? I just want you for a moment to think that you're in the shoes of John and you're writing the biography of Jesus. You're looking at Jesus and you say, okay, let's tell about his first miracle. Let's set the stage for who this Jesus is. And for that first miracle, you choose to bring the almighty power of God into a social faux pas of someone who's running out of wine, whose wedding is going to come short a day short because he's running out of supplies. And you think, really? Almighty God is using his miraculous powers to save somebody's social problem? Really? I mean, why not put something like walking on water or casting out demons or rising from the dead or healing someone and saying, this is what Jesus is all about, but John puts as his first, Jesus makes a lot of wine at a wedding. Isn't that kind of odd? It is. Seems kind of odd. But John said, this is a sign. This miracle is a sign. And I want us to think of this as a living parable. Jesus is using, and John is depicting, this moment to say something extremely profound about who Jesus is. He's setting, in a sense, a picture before us to say, this is what Jesus is, this is who he is, this is why he has come, this is what he's done for you, and this is how you can receive him. All profound things are in this picture that Jesus gives us. And we're going to unpack this now and see some of those things. Who he came to be. What he came to do. What he has to offer. And how we can receive it. First, let's talk about whom he came to be. If you look back at verse 8 and 9 of this, John chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, Now he told them, draw some water and take it to the master of the banquet. And so the master of the banquet tasted the water. That word, master of the banquet, is just one word in the Greek. And it's the only time it appears in Scripture, master of the banquet. Well, we don't know everything about how first century weddings took place, but we can gather that weddings were a big deal. It lasted for several days, and we can see that something is about to go seriously wrong at this wedding. Running out of wine was a serious social faux pas. This is like embarrassment to the bride and the groom. This is party over. You ran out of wine, and I'm going home. And this is going to be a huge problem for this couple. The master of the banquet, I think we can kind of associate as the DJ or the toastmaster or the master of ceremonies at our functions today. And this is the person who says, come on, people, let's get the party going. You know, here comes the bride and the groom, and here's the wedding party marching down the aisles, and, you know, all of that sort of, let's make sure everybody has a good time. So the master of the banquet is feeling a lot of pressure here. The master of the banquet realizes, like, the stockpile is empty. We're in big trouble. What are we going to do? And you can imagine that the master of the banquet and the bridegroom are whispering to each other, like, what can we do? Is there any Safeways around here? Are there any Walmarts? I mean, how can we get some more stuff, you know, at this hour? And so they're feeling the pressure of this moment, and the master of the ceremony is in trouble. But Jesus saves his hide. Jesus comes to the rescue by what he does. And you kind of say, well, what is this all about? We could say that because Jesus provides what's needed, Jesus in this parable proves himself to be the true master of the banquet. Now, why is that important? That Jesus comes and he tells us who he is. He tells us who he is by providing 150 gallons of the best wine possible. He takes this incredibly lame party and lifts it to this incredible moment where it's like, oh my goodness, the good wine is flowing now. Why is this his first miracle? What is Jesus telling us about himself? Jesus is saying, I come as the Lord of the feast. Why does John want this? Why does Jesus and God want this at the beginning of the gospel? Because Jesus is painting a picture that's much bigger than what we tend to see in this miracle. He's painting a picture of saying, this is who I am. Why is it important that Jesus is the Lord of the feast? Why is that so important? Because throughout Scripture, God has always pictured his relationship with his people as a banquet. That the very thing that God wants more than anything is to sit down with us and have a party. That the joy of the Lord is when we can be at a wedding feast with God and his people, enjoying each other's presence. The enjoyment of God and God's enjoyment of us, with lots of wonderful gifts around us, has always been the picture of, like, this is the ultimate. This is the best that God has to offer us, is he's going to take us up into glory, and the first thing we're going to experience there is a wedding banquet, and the tables will be spread, and it's, you're going to have your place there at the table. And you're going to celebrate, and God is going to be there, and the glory of God is going to be there. And it's like the very best picture that we can take of the joy of this world and say, heaven is like that. That's what God wants for us. He wants to have a feast with us. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 25. You'll see it in the Old Testament where God is talking, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, the finest of wines. And on this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from the faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken in that day, they will say. Surely this is our God. We trusted in him. He saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice. Let us be glad in his salvation. God in the Old Testament is picturing a day when we will come to the mountain of the Lord and the wine will flow. And he's picturing in Revelation a banquet as well. And he's saying, I am the Lord of the feast. I have come to bring festival joy. I have come so that my people will be pulled out of their suffering, out of their shame, out of their weakness, and I will bring them up. And we will have a festival feast, a joy together. Now, people, we look around us in this, I see lots of empty chairs. And I imagine there's a lot of houses with people in them. And you wonder, why are so many people not in church worshiping God this morning? How come that is? Well, one of the reasons that we hear often is that, you know, I was raised in the church and I did my time in the church, but now I just want to have fun. You ever hear that or even sometimes maybe even think that? A piece of us, like, you know, being a Christian kind of is full of rules and regulations and I've got to do all these things and it's sort of a drag. You got to keep your nose clean. You got to do the right thing. I think that's a very common picture of Christianity. But you know what? That's not Jesus' picture. The picture that Jesus is saying at the very beginning of his ministry, you know what this is all about? This is about you and me having a joyous time. This is about you and me having a festival, a feast together, a banquet, of living together with joy and gladness and the best that the world has to offer. I have not come so that you have a list of do's and don'ts. I know that the journey along the way is involves self-sacrifice, it involves humility, it involves confession, it involves that for the Lord himself, and it involves that for his followers. But the end of the journey is this picture he has in mind. This is where we're going to. We're going to the feast, and I am the Lord of the feast. I have come for that reason. And so John sets it at the beginning of his gospel, and Jesus sets it out as his first vision, saying, I am the wedding master. So Jesus is kind of throwing down the gauntlet to us who might think, you know, Christianity is full of do's and don'ts and regulations and laws and things we can't do, and it's just not fun. And he's saying, if that's what you think, then you're not looking at Jesus. If you're rejecting Jesus because you think it's not fun, then you're not really looking at Jesus. Jesus says here, I am not a killjoy, but I am the Lord of the feast. Now let's move on to what he came to do. The key to the whole passage, I think, is verse 4, where he says, it comes to him, the wine is gone. Jesus' mother says to him, they have no more wine. And he doesn't say, dear woman, he says, woman. He even says that in the study Bible notes that the deer is added to soften it. I wish they had not softened it. He just says, woman. Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. He doesn't say mom. He doesn't say dear mom. He doesn't say dear woman. He says, woman, why do you trouble me? My time has not yet come. And in fact, the word my time has not yet come is actually my hour has not yet come. And in John, that word hour is key. His hour, if you look throughout John, you see that the word hour is his hour of suffering, his time on the cross. My hour to be crucified has not yet come. So it's kind of like this. Jesus, they're running out of line. Woman, it's not my time to die. And that is not only seems kind of rude, it also seems kind of like a non sequitur. Like, how does that follow? His mom comes, says, they're running out of wine, and Jesus says, why do you involve me? It's not my time to die. That just doesn't seem to make sense. But if we think about it, put ourselves a little bit in the situation, and then I think the text is going to prove it. What is happening here is Jesus is doing what every single person at a wedding ever does. They're thinking about their wedding. You're thinking there, you're watching all the festivities, and you're thinking, when is it going to happen for me? You're thinking, what is my bride going to look like? What will my day be like? You're thinking about that day in the future for yourself. I think Jesus is precisely there thinking about his future, thinking about his bride. And when you think about his bride, you realize that for Jesus, it's a little different than when we think about our bride or our bridegroom. Jesus knows who he is. You see, throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, God has always pictured his relationship to his people as a husband to a wife. He's pictured a bridegroom and a bride. You look at Ephesians 5, for instance, it says marriage actually reflects something else. Marriage reflects a relationship between Christ and his church, right? You look at John chapter 3, if you will, and go to verse, do we have that one up there? John 3, verse 27 to 30. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what's given to him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that, I said. This is John speaking, John the Baptist. I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy. And he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. John the Baptist says, Jesus is the bridegroom. And if Jesus is the bridegroom, then he has a bride. And the New Testament pictures Jesus' bride as the people of God. He says, you are my bride, the people that I buy with my blood that I purchased through my sacrifice. They are my bride. In fact, in Revelation chapter 21, we read these words. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Or in 21, the other verse. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Scriptures picture the relationship of Jesus to the church as that of a bridegroom to a bride. Now, I see Esther and Frankie there. They're probably the most recently married, and they can very vividly remember, but I think everyone can vividly remember that day that you're standing there as the groom or you're entering as the bride and you're there and see, as a pastor, I get to be intimately involved in these things and I get to watch the groom and I get to watch as the bride comes around the corner beautifully dressed. And I tell you, no matter what the bride looks like in real life, she is ravishing on that day. She is beautiful. And the groom goes, whoa. And you just have that moment of just seeing this beautiful, beautiful woman coming down the aisle. And everyone says, oh, isn't she lovely? Oh, isn't she beautiful? Oh, that dress fits her so nicely. Everyone just celebrates the bride and her beauty. And I've got to tell you, church, this is Jesus looking at us. When the Lord looks at us, he sees us as ravishingly beautiful. He sees us with just an overwhelming love, and he says, this is my church. This is my bride. This is the love of my life. I would give my life for her. I have given my life. You see, when Jesus sees us, he sees beauty. He sees us without spot or blemish. He sees us as holy and dearly loved. He says, you are mine. And people, I want you to take this in and say, you know, that belongs to all of us and it belongs to each of us. It belongs to all of us, but it also belongs to each of us. We are beautiful in the Lord's eyes. We are ravishingly beautiful. Maybe an odd image for some of the guys to get a hold of, but live with it. Because I think the power is there of saying, God looks at us and he sees us without spot or blemish or wrinkle. But when we look in the mirror and we look at ourselves, we're more like, oh my goodness, I hope they don't see this as it. Oh my, what am I going to do about that? We had the most amazing council retreat yesterday and the day before. And the highlight of that retreat for me came late on Friday night, just about 10 minutes before the end. Our facilitator, Eric Lickle, had taken us through a time of just remembering, looking back and remembering moments in the church's life. And what Eric did as we told stories, he would lift out of those stories the value. So maybe we told a story of caring for one another, and that's what I remember. And he would write the word compassion. Someone else would tell a story, and he would write another beautiful word. And pretty soon, the whole white sheet was filled with beautiful words, beautiful descriptions of the church. And it was kind of startling at some point to say, oh my goodness, this is a beautiful church. This is a lovely body of the Lord. This is a church that, whoa, you know, you go to those seminars kind of thinking, we're going to fix, we're going to drill down, we're going to find out what's wrong, and we're going to come out of it with a plan, fixing what's wrong with us. That's kind of the thing we have in mind. We're going to fix what's wrong with us. And then you do that exercise for several hours, and you realize, oh my goodness, this is a beautiful bride. Jesus looks at this, and he says, oh, wow, church. Whew! Wow! I can't believe it. And all of a sudden, those of us who are in the room had that kind of feeling of like, you know, I think we just need to be affirmed. As a church, we need to hear, we're doing so many things well. So many things well. It was a moment for us. The next day, we dug down deeper and we found a few things that we can tweak and fix. But, oh my goodness, that was the point of the whole thing. That picture that Jesus is looking at us and saying, oh, Faith Community Fellowship, you are ravishing. You are beautiful. You are doing things so well. You are working so hard. But in that work, I hope you have joy. In your shepherd groups, I hope you aren't just like checking it off and saying, oh, another shepherd group Sunday, got that one done. Check. I hope you're seeing the bride and the beauty. And enjoying the time and the fellowship. And I hope your iron sharpens iron times are times of sharpening each other and you leave with a sense of saying, oh, I feel closer to Christ and I just want to draw closer to him. And I hope your worship times that you work so hard at are times where you can say, oh my goodness, people, look at all the hours that went into it, but look at the praise that was lifted this morning. And didn't you feel close and drawn into God? So Jesus looks at this and he says, I am the bridegroom. See, Mom, what I came to do is my day is to bring my bride to that wedding banquet. But when Jesus is looking at that, what he is seeing is the path he's going to walk, the hour that he's going to have to go through, the suffering that it's going to take in order to bring that bride along with him. He's sitting there in the middle of the wedding, sipping his glass of wine amidst all this joy and looking into that cup of sorrow. And he's saying, I love my bride, but oh my goodness, the cost is going to be turning this water, this wine into my blood. That same cup he would lift hours before his death, and he'd say, this is a cup, a new covenant in my blood. this is a new covenant in my blood. For Jesus to turn the water into wine and the wine into his blood meant that to get his bride, he would have to walk the path of suffering and death. So what is Jesus thinking about? He's thinking about his bride, who he loves beautifully, and he's thinking about the cost. And so it makes perfect sense when you put that together and the wine, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour is not yet come. Jesus is like coming in from left field and saying, he's been thinking about his bride and the cost and turning the water into wine, about what it will take. It's not yet my time to die. You doubt this interpretation? Then let's add one more thing. Look how he chooses to do it. He changes the water into wine using what? Ceremonial vessels of cleansing. That before the Jews would come into the presence of God or come into the temple, they would dip their hands into these ceremonial vessels to wash themselves. Why did they have to wash themselves? Not because the water had any power, but it was a symbolic thing that says we are imperfect human beings coming into God's holy place. And when we do that, we need to be cleaned up. We're recognizing that we need to come with God, to God with a humility to say, we are sinners. God, we're coming into your presence. We need cleaning up. And Jesus uses the symbol of cleansing in order to hold his miracle of turning water into wine, into his blood. Follow me? So Jesus is using the symbol of the ceremonial cleansing because it is his blood that will ultimately be our cleansing from sin to salvation. Jesus turns the water into wine. He's probably remembering that once God turned water into blood, into the Nile River. He's probably remembering, looking in his cup and thinking, I remember when we turned the Nile River into blood as the plagues were happening and the people who drank it came to that cursed river and they would die from that drinking. But he says, my turning water into wine and wine into the blood of my sacrifice is a blessing. It will be the blessing that I will take upon myself in order to win the cleansing of my people, in order to present my bride. It is his blood for us. It's the thing that will cleanse us. That's why John can say at the end of this, behold his glory. Behold his glory. Look what Jesus is showing in this. He's giving us a picture in this odd thing that looks to us like changing water into wine, saving a social party. But at the end he says, and Jesus by this showed his glory. And the disciples put their faith in him. Third thing is what he had come to offer. We've looked at who he is. He's the Lord of the feast. What's he come to do? He's come to be the bride, groom. What has he come to offer? He offers us a powerful sensation of God. He offers us a powerful sensation of God. They taste the wine. They taste the wine. And when you taste wine, you sniff it. You let it fill your senses. You try to imagine its flavor. And then you drink it and you swish it around your mouth a little bit and you get all the sensory stuff you can out of that. And then it goes down into your guts and it warms you. It's just a sensory experience. They taste the wine. You know that God throughout Scripture has described the relationship with him in very sensory language. He gives us things like taste and see that the Lord is good in the Psalms, Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Or in Psalm 119, see the law. Over and over in Scripture, you find sensory language for our experience of God. What does it really mean to taste and see that the Lord is good? What does it mean to drink the wine? It means this. That God, when we come into relationship with Him, I don't know that I have words for this so much, but just maybe that's why we use words like this. But God opens our heart to a new level of sensation. There's no way that we can know the goodness of God, the love of God, the hospitality of God until we experience Him and we drink Him in and our heart reaches out for Him and we taste Him and we smell Him, we experience Him. God gives our heart a new understanding of who He is. And when we do that, a hunger is created in us and a delight is created in us. And there's something that satisfies and something that overwhelms us. Think about spending time alone in the woods and say, I just want to be with God. I just want to be quiet with God. I want to write down on a yellow pad a question and hear God speak into that question. I just want to spend time and just drink in God. And how do you describe that experience of God drawing close to you? If not, I tasted God. I was close to God. It's like God touched me. And that experience, that new sensation of the heart, then calls for doing it again. It creates a hunger because we experience that delight of God. And when we experience that delight of God, we are satisfied. And when we are satisfied, and we walk away from that, we want it again. We want to do more. We want to enter deeper. We want to taste and smell and feel and touch. We want God to be close. And we want to be close. So in verse 9, they taste the wine and they say, wow, that is good. But Jesus, in the parable that he's telling, that wine is his blood. So finally, we get to how do we receive it? Well, the steward and the bridegroom in the parable had to admit their weakness. They had to admit that they had run out of wine. They had to admit they had failed. This party was bombing in a big way. They were going to be the laughingstock of the town. They had to admit that they blew it. And see, that's where we start too. We have to admit that we fall short, that we blew it, that we are sinners, that Jesus Christ, we need your wine in us. And we need to taste it. We need to take him in. We need to admit, Lord Jesus, I need you. I'm broken. I'm fallen. I need you, Jesus, in my life. Fill me with your presence. And then an odd thing. We need to live it and kind of take the credit for it. You see, when the steward and the bridegroom left that party after Jesus had provided for them, everyone was clapping them on the back and saying, that was the best party ever. You saved the best wine for last. Can't believe you pulled that one off. That was good stuff. We had a ball. That was the best ever. And the bridegroom and the steward said, thanks. Yeah, that was fun. You see, what happens in our lives is when we give our lives to Jesus, it changes us. And the habits that we have that are self-centered, the habits that we have that bend other people to our wills, fade away. And they see changes in us. And they all of a sudden say, wow, what's going on with him? His attitude's so different. His heart's so different. She's changed. And I see that. And well, what's really happened is the Spirit of God has come in. But everybody else is like, wow, what happened? You live a new life. In a sense, you take the credit for it, but it doesn't belong to you. It's what Jesus has done for you. But they admitted their failure. They tasted the Lord Jesus Christ, and they lived it. So, my friends, what is this parable telling us? Going back to the very top of this, odd, isn't it? Jesus says, I'm going to tell everybody who I am. I'm going to solve this guy's little social problem. I'm going to give him 150 gallons of the best stuff at his wedding party. And then the disciples believe in him. Well, it's because Jesus is proclaiming himself as the Lord of the feast. And he's saying to us, the Christian life is not about rules and regulations and do's and don'ts. The Christian life is about a feast. It's about being with God. And he says, that's why I've come. And I don't want you to forget it, because I'm going to enter a journey that's going to look really messy. I don't want you to forget why I've come. I've come to be the Lord of the feast. And I've come to get my bride, pay the price. And I've come to open up my bride's eyes so that she can be overwhelmed with sense of me, overwhelmed. She is going to stop being so self-focused on her own blemishes, and she's going to be overwhelmed with a new heart that's going to see herself through my eyes. She's going to be overwhelmed and say, oh, I want more. And all we need for that is to receive it, drink the wine. So Jesus starts this, and is it any wonder, now that we kind of dig around in this a little bit, that you say, and through this, Jesus showed his glory. And the disciples believed. Lord Jesus, thank you for living out this parable. Thank you for giving us a vision of what is to come, a feast, a bridegroom and a bride coming together to consummate a beautiful wedding. Lord Jesus, thank you for that picture of where you're going with all the suffering and all the death and all the gore that we're going to see lived out in you. But you told us right away, here's where we're going. We're going to a picture of a wedding banquet, where the bride and the bridegroom come together. Thank you, Lord, for that vision. Lord, encourage us by that vision. Encourage our Christian walk and Christian life. Encourage our senses, to our spiritual heart, to sense you, to open up, to taste you and touch you and smell you and feel you and know your presence. Open up our hearts to your intimacy for us. Restore our confidence in who we are. Not a bride looking for blemishes, but a bride radiating the glory of the bridegroom. Lord, help us as faith community fellowship to know who we are, to radiate your glory, to receive the beautiful gift that you are, and allow that to shape us more than anything else. Help us to see beauty in each other. All these things, Lord Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.